Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, just seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. Work in us so that we might know more of your mercy and love, and therefore respond out of it. Jesus' name. Amen. The Titanic sailed in the off-season. When the ocean was rough, it was winter, and in particular the area near the US, there were massive pieces of ice in the sea, floating icebergs, some of which were large enough to sink a ship. And while some of the sailors thought ships being sunk from icebergs was a thing of the past, a ship called the SS Kron Prins Wilhelm had hit an iceberg but been able to continue to harbour. The future captain of the Titanic had said he could not imagine a scenario in which an iceberg could cause a ship to sink. So, at this stage, liners prioritised being on time above everything else, not worrying about the dangers. As shipbuilding meant they thought the ships were so hard to sink that it wouldn't happen. Hence the Titanic went at speed into iceberg territory, and failing to avoid one, ended up with a 91-metre length hole in the hull that led to the boat sinking. And there weren't enough lifeboats. In fact, there was only lifeboats for around 1,200 people, despite there being 2,500 on board, and room on board for an extra 1,000, showing how little safety was a priority. So the women and children were given priority for the lifeboats, as not everyone could be saved. They were put on the lifeboats first, and many survived, picked up by another ship, the closest the radio operators could contact, the RMS Carpathia. But those left on board went down with the enormous ship in an icy cold ocean that led to most dying. The story's so dramatic that films have been made about it. And at the end of Acts, we read of a shipwreck. At that time, it was winter, there were problems travelling, and people failing to arrive was much more common. So the drama of a ship in a storm was far more common, because the heroes were the ones who survived it. It's something that happened in literature of the time, and Luke reflects this, spending much time describing the trouble, but from a very different perspective. With the Titanic, most thought if there were problems, they'd, like the SS Crown Prince Wilhelm, get to port, they'd survive. At Luke and Paul's time, survival in this sort of storm was rare. It was much more common for people to die. Those who survived were heroes who could dine out on their stories. The passage starts with Phoenix finally being ready to send Paul along with other prisoners, and does so under a centurion named Julius. As we read at the start of the chapter, chapter 27 of Acts. Not only does Paul go, but also Luke, as we can tell from the "we" that Luke uses. He was there. He was an eyewitness. And along with them, another companion, Aristarchus, someone from Macedonia. And they set out together. Paul's already got into the centurion's good books, and so he allowed Paul to be with his friends, so they could provide for his needs. We do not know how this worked, but Julius had probably been told Paul's history, knew he was a Roman citizen, was going on dubious charges that most likely would not stick, so he was conscious that Paul was provided for, that his friends were unable to provide for him. So there was no way Paul could complain. He sought to look after Paul. Then they go on, they change ships and arrive at Cyprus, but travelling slowly and with difficulty. They've lost time, had got in the wrong season for travel, a season when often ships sailing for Rome did not arrive. So much so, there were guarantees, paying for lost cargo to encourage ships to make the trip. At that stage, while they arrive at a port on Crete, it's not a good place to spend the winter, and much time has been lost. Paul, seeing there will be problems, warns them. We're not told how much is common sense and how much is from God, but we can, given later comments, we can assume that this comes from God. In the warning that Paul gives, it does not mean that he expects to be listened to. After all, the other people sail for a living. But it gives him credibility later. In verse 10, he says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. People were more concerned whether the harbour was suitable to winter in than whether there was genuine significant risk on the journey. They thought, "We'll be all right, it will be fine." So when they thought the conditions were ideal, they set sail, but got caught in a wind of hurricane force, could not head in the direction they wanted, and had to allow themselves to be driven by the wind. They could barely make the lifeboat secure. They even passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. Sounds a bit like travelling in a car that's held together by duct tape. The difference being, in a car, you're on land, you can get out, if it's that scary. Or at least you can when the car stops. Here, they're terrified, as the ship could be driven into sandbars, dropping their anchor down to stop this. They even started throwing the cargo over. The cargo was where the real profit from the voyage was. This wasn't a passenger liner, but a cargo-bearing ship. And then they continued by throwing out the ship's tackle, the equipment to manage loads, to manage cargo, to manage sails. They're desperate. They're not eating. Luke recounts that when the storm continued, they gave up any hope, verse 20. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." They saw no hope at all. It seems impossible. And at this stage, Paul intervenes again. He starts with an "I told you so," a reminder that they should have listened to him. And then he speaks of his God giving hope. Now, this isn't eternal hope, of the type one of the preachers on the Titanic spoke of. A widower, having placed his 6-year-old daughter Nana on a lifeboat, he continued preaching of eternal salvation until he drowned. He had a priority for the unsaved surviving, as they would not enter eternal life. Some reports say that he added the unsaved to the children and women that should be in the lifeboats. Others talk about him giving his life jacket to someone else who was not saved. But what is certain is when the ship broke, he continued speaking of the eternal life Jesus promised. And one convert from this was one of the very few survivors picked up by a ship and spoke about it afterwards. He found real salvation as well as salvation from the Titanic. And it's this practical salvation, not eternal salvation, that Paul promises here. He stands up and says, verse 21, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul says every single one will be saved, all of them, that God wants him to stand trial in Rome, so they'll all be saved. And Paul says he trusts his God. He has faith because his God fulfills his promises. His God works. As much as it would be a miracle for them all to be saved, Paul trusts God for it. And we have to remember what a situation they're in. They've got less lifeboats than the Titanic. They've only got one lifeboat. And that gets cut loose when the sailors try and do a bunk. Looking at going off in it, it gets cut loose. And Paul continues in faith, urging them to eat in verse 33. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Paul doubled down that God would save all of them, all 276. He encouraged everyone, so they all ate. Yes, there's a likeness to the Lord's Supper, possibly deliberately reminding us of Jesus. But this is really about people eating, being encouraged. And then they lightened the ship by throwing grain overboard and hit land. The ship broke up and the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners. Paul wasn't the only one, and the soldiers were responsible for any who escaped. They could lose their lives if prisoners escaped. But the centurion, valuing Paul, seeing that what he has said has happened, stops it, and they all make it to land, whether swimming or those who are not so good in the water. not people who can swim 50 laps in a pool. Make it on pieces of wood. It was as Paul was told by the angel of God, and as he spoke, despite it being seemingly impossible, God wants Paul to witness to him in Rome and act sovereignly to make it happen, while enabling him to witness to the mercy of God on the way. God's faith. In God's sovereignty should challenge us. Do we trust God with looking after us and those around us? Do we trust him to work in people's lives to save? Are we prepared to trust his provision for us and those around us and speak to it? Paul knows that God wants him to testify in Rome, speaks of it while pointing to God being in charge of everyday life. And this witness to God continues on Malta. The islanders show them kindness. And then Paul joining some of the menial work, gathering brushwood, building up the fire, suddenly finds a snake fastens itself to him. Judging by the islanders' reaction, they think it's poisonous. There are no poisonous vipers in Malta today. In fact, the only poisonous snake is the European cat snake that's got weak venom. But at Paul's time, we see a poisonous viper, and the islanders assume the worst, that he's a murderer being punished. Until he throws off the snake, nothing happens. So they then jump to other conclusions, that he's a god. We're not told how Paul handles this, except that he heals the chief official and then the rest of the sick on the island, giving him a chance to speak of Jesus. We're not told the results, but we assume that it's the start of a church on Malta, the gathering of God's people there, the Maltese turning to Christ. What we do see is God's hand on Paul and his companions. As in response, the people provide what they need, and they go on in a ship that wintered on the island. After meeting for a week with God's people at Puteoli, they go on to Rome, where God's people welcome Paul. And he also takes the chance to talk to the Jews, calling together the leaders, explaining his imprisonment, saying in 28 verse 20, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Paul's emphasizing that Jesus as the Messiah has come, that he's bound because he believes. The Jewish leaders had not heard from Jerusalem about him, but had heard about Jesus and wanted to know why so many spoke against him, against his followers. And Paul responds by pointing them to God's word, pointing to Jesus from the law, the prophets, showing how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Some were convinced, but others rejected what he said. And he again points to the Old Testament, saying in verse 25, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this heart, people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. Paul speaks of the salvation on offer, how God wants to heal, to bring peace with him and salvation, but also points to them being hard of heart, and therefore rejecting all that their scriptures promise. And it's a warning to us not to be hard of heart, not to be people who reject God, not to be people who will not hear what God's saying to us. But Paul continues by saying that because of this, the Gentiles would hear. It's not Paul has given up on the Jews. He went to them first and some believed. But the mercy of God also for the Gentiles. Verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. The Jews not believing meant the Gentiles had the opportunity to hear. And Paul continues to have constant opportunity to speak about the mercy of God over the next 2 years. He continues to speak about how Jesus died for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we forget, reject, or ignore God. All the times we act out of pride, greed, or selfishness. So that by believing in him as our king, we might be covered by his righteousness, and so be part of his kingdom eternally. That was what John Harper was so convinced was for him, that he continued to preach of it while drowning. That was what took Paul to Rome to witness it. That's what changed my life, eventually bringing me here to speak of it. And that's what should change your life, so you both witness to God's mercy in Jesus to those around you, while giving you the security of knowing that you're at peace with and part of the kingdom of the sovereign God, who you can trust to look after you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that in him we have the security of peace with you, of salvation, of eternal life, and help us to respond out of it, to know and love you. And let that be true, that that shines out of our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.